believers from without. And we say that because that's the only way Satan can attack us. His approach is outside of us. He's an external enemy. He can't get inside of us. The one who is in us is greater than he is. That is Christ, and the other persons of the Godhead are in us, but looking at Christ, he's greater than Satan. And so he can't really touch us. He can bring things on us from externally, put thoughts in our minds. He can bring, cause things to happen from outside, but he really can't do anything with respect to us, with respect to our salvation. He can, though, affect our present tense salvation, and that's where we're going to end up going this evening as we move on down through here. But we'll go ahead and get started. We're looking at Satan's craftiness, and that's number 4 under A on page 9. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll begin. Father, we're grateful for your goodness and for your grace, for your provisions of defenses to deal with our spiritual enemies. And as we've been considering Satan, again, might we understand this adversary better. And as we understand him, might we be able to utilize your word by the Holy Spirit's enablement to have victory over him, as we do depend upon the life that we have from your Son within us. And so again, we're thankful for all of your provisions as grace believers, and for your word in which you not only tell us about yourself, but also ourselves and our adversaries and our other enemies, as we have the two from outside, Satan in the world system, and the enemy within, which is the flesh, the old nature. And so, again, we're thankful that you have given us the means to have victory over these enemies to your glory. Amen. Now, we're beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 describes how Satan does work, and he's crafty, he's subtle, and this goes back to Eve. We did have looked at Eve and Satan's approach to Eve. He is very crafty, very cunning. We saw that he was the most crafty, he was most cunning back in Genesis 3:1. But let's go ahead and read verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means has the serpent beguiled Eve. And how did he do it? He did it through his subtlety. And that is through his craft, his cunning. He's very cunning. So your minds, that is, when it speaks of your minds here, it's the workings of your mind, your thinking faculty, how you think, the workings of your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so as we look at this verse, he did, when it says he deceived Eve, it's a compound word with, and it means that he thoroughly deceived Eve. And so in the garden, it was, he did. She was thoroughly deceived, and so he can corrupt the workings of the believer's mind. Now I think we did look at, I thought we looked at this, but let's go back to John 8:44, the Gospel of John. And we'll look at John 8, verse 44, when I know we've been to this verse, but I just, we'll come back there again anyway. But he does have lust that he puts forth. And this is what we find. If you haven't changed that in your notes, it says Satan's desirous will. Change that to Satan's lusts in John 8:44. But he does have desirous wills in 2 Timothy 2:26. He does have a desirous will. So in 8:44, it's lust, 2 Timothy 2:26, it is thelema, a desirous will. And so he says to these Jews who were arguing and debating with him, these unbelieving Jews, he says, you were out from your father, the devil, and the lusts, the epithemia, the strong desires, a lust is a strong desires from your father, you are desirously willing to do. And so they do have a desirous will. They want to do the strong desires of their father. We'll drop that there just to point out that he does have that. But we'll move on over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. Now, Satan does have snares that he can put out, and so it says here, and that they may recover, that they might wake up, wake themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken, and this is the idea of when it says taken captive, they're taken alive. They're taken alive by him at his desirous will. And so he does have a desirous will, and he does use that desirous will against those who, and it is addressed to believers here. Now notice he can't indwell you, from outside he can work in your mind, and he can take you alive as a prisoner, so to speak, in a snare. And so that's something that we see of his approach. Another approach of to the believer from outside. These are external attacks. Now, we looked at his lust in John 8:44, but when he does attack, you don't have to do what he says, what he puts in your mind to do. When he puts a lust there, as a believer, we do have other resources to have victory, Satan can approach us, but we have to give it a place in our mind and let the lust become our own. And this takes us over to the next reference, James 1:14 and 15. This is an important verse dealing with the Christian life and temptation, lust, and how we're tempted, how temptation takes place. Now, James, he does say that you can't blame it on God when you're tempted at any time. And the word temptation here has the idea of being solicited to evil. You can't be solicited to evil by God. God doesn't tempt anyone. So you can't, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, when he's solicited to evil, I am solicited to evil from God. Don't say it. For God cannot be tempted. Literally, it just says God is untemptable. And so it's God is untemptable with anything lacking in character. And these are things, it's a plural, it says evil, it would be evils, but it's a word kakos, which has the idea of things that are lacking in character. And so anything, God doesn't tempt. He's untemptable with any kind of anything that's lacking in character. Neither tempteth he any man. He doesn't solicit anyone to evil. But when a man is tempted, notice what he says in the next verses, verse 14. But each one, every man, each one is tempted. He's solicited to evil when he is drawn away by his very own lust and enticed. The interesting thing here, when he says you're solicited to evil, you're drawn away, and these are hunting and fishing terms, and so it's like a juicy worm in front of a fish on a hook, and so it's a fishing term, and enticed, this would be a hunting term, when you lure an animal out of its safety or call an animal in out of its place of safety. And so each one is tempted, though. He's solicited to evil, but notice he's lured away by his very own, what? Lust, strong desire. And so if Satan puts a lust before you in your mind, you have to take that and give it a place in your mind. And the world system is the same way, and so is the flesh. You take the lust, you take the strong desire that comes from one of our three spiritual enemies, you give it a place in your mind. And so just as we worked on in the forum dealing with what you put into your mind and what you reflect on, well, here it is. You have a strong desire. The strong desire, it'll work through your soul into your mind, but it'll work on you. And it's a strong desire, but it's your own. And so it's something that belongs to you. It pertains to you. We get our word idiot. This is the word we get idiot from. And so it's that which is your own, your very own. And so you make it your very own lust. And so it baits you like a big juicy worm on a hook when you make it your own. And that's when you're tempted, or it entices you out of your place of safety. When you give it a place in your mind and make the lust your very own, that's when you're tempted. And so you don't blame it on God, but you're at fault when you can blame the attack, the appeal. That strong desire may come from Satan. It may come from the world system, both without, or it may come from your flesh within, but it's still something that has to get a place in your mind. And once it's there, the strong desire, you give it a place in your mind, what happens? That's when you're tempted. It baits you. It entices you out of your place of safety as a believer in your Christian walk. Now, as we move on to verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, and so it's given a place in your mind, and the strong desire, now it brings forth something. It conceives now, because you've given it a place in your mind. It bringeth forth what? It's like giving birth to a baby. It's conceived, and so it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, when it comes to its conclusion, what does it do? It bringeth forth death. Another word for giving birth to something. And so it's not a pretty picture when lust comes, but we have to take that lust, as in John 8:44, that Satan speaks to he produces it within those who are unbelievers in John 8:44. But here, when we look at the lust from Satan, he does have lust that he puts forth, and they can be put into our mind. And so he puts things into the heart of a believer, we say in number 7, from outside, by putting the thought or putting up the circumstances to get advantage. And we're going to go back to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to see this will be back here when we come to the lust that he puts in the mind for one to lie. But that's what we find in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. I'll begin in verse 1. some Christians, Barnabas in particular, was a well-to-do man. He sold property. The church in Jerusalem, they'd sold all their goods, and so were running out of funds, and things were getting tight. So some sold property and such, and brought the price for the property sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, Ananias and Sapphira decided, a couple came up with the idea they could look pretty good. And so, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. So they sold some property and kept back out from the price, his wife also being privy to it. She knew what was going on. And they agreed together on this and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Was anything wrong with that? Not at all. But notice verse 3. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, the problem wasn't selling the land and bringing part of the property, the proceeds, to the apostles for the benefit of other believers. That was a commendable thing to do. But it was something that was not, the thing that wasn't right was they kept back a part, and they determined to do this together. They could have said, well, we'll give 10%. We'll give 90%. We'll give a percent and we'll keep some for ourselves. That would have been fine. But the thing was, they went and pretended to give it all while they held some back. And so Peter goes on to say, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? It was. And after it was sold, was it not thine own? It was not in thine own, when it says power, authority, was under their authority. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, in your heart? And so this was something that was conceived in their heart. But Satan, notice, he put it in their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. This is one of the places where we do see the Holy Spirit is God. And so they lied to the Holy Spirit, they lied to God, and so on. And the rest of the down through the chapter, down through verse 10, you see what happened to the two of them. They died as a result. God didn't mess around. He said things have changed now when the Holy Spirit came. That's a simple thing. People today wouldn't think much about it if they were tempted to do this sort of thing and look good but keep some for themselves. That would be, but back at the early church, they put a little fear down in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. But it was something God said, you can't get away with these kind of things anymore. And the Jews were good at this kind of behavior. But now in the church, that's not going to happen. So Ananias, he expired in verse 5, and down in verse 9, so did his wife. She fell down in verse 10, dead. And so God dealt with them. But why did they do this? Seemed like a very simple thing. Today, some people would say no big deal. But at that time, the Holy Spirit had come. Things had changed. You can't lie to the Holy Spirit back then. And it's not a good thing to do today either. But back then, God did, he did kill them for it. But you notice Satan filled their heart to do this. And so this is something that Satan can do from exterior to us. From outside, he can put it in the heart of man, put a lust in the heart of man so that man will be tempted. When he makes the lust his own, he's going to be tempted by it as it lures him out of his safety, as it baits him and lures him out. It's something that can bring about, it can mess up your present tense salvation as you live from day to day. And so it is something that was quite serious, but Satan is pretty crafty. He is very, and he has his methods that we looked at. He has the workings of his mind where he plots things out and so forth. We've looked at some descriptions of Satan and how he is. He is very crafty. And that's what he did with Eve, as we pointed out back in chapter 3. Has God said? And so he asks the question, and then he twists it. He twists what God said. Eve, she was thoroughly deceived by that. That brings us down to B at the bottom of page 9, to Satan's specific attacks from outside against the believer. There are 13 different things that we find in Scripture where Satan is said to do things or where he is the one involved with it. The first three are ascribed to Satan as we look at them, not the first three, the second batch. But the first thing we're going to look at, though, it takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. And this was the first thing that he did with his lust and the temptation that he put forth. Genesis chapter 3, we'll look at the fifth verse once more. This is the temptation of Eve. And this was the thing that brought about the fall of Eve. And then when Adam participated with her, that was when Adam's race fell. And so we come to chapter 3 and verse 5. And so he says here, we'll begin in verse 4. Eve gives back what she was told by Adam. They were not to eat from the tree of the garden of Eden in the middle of the garden. You couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one tree. You could eat of any tree but the one. And Adam must have told her, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Over in verse 17, God had just said that thou shalt not eat from it. For in the day that thou eatest therefrom, dying thou shalt die, literally, is what it says. Now, Satan, he knows what was said there. And when he said, she said, you shall not eat from it, neither shall ye touch it, in verse 3, lest ye die. Now, verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, how do we know that Satan is, the serpent is Satan? Well, the place you find that very clearly is back in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And you have down around verse 3 and down around verse 9, you have that old serpent, the devil, called Satan. And you also have it over in Revelation, chapter 20. But he is the one who is that wily old serpent. And so as we move into verse 5, Satan says, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat therefrom, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, as Elohim. Now, as we pointed out, it shouldn't be small g, and it shouldn't have an S on it here. You'll be just like God, Elohim. And so you'll be just as God. How will you be like God? Knowing good and evil. You'll know the kind of good that could make you happy. You'll know the evil that's a calamity. And so that was his approach to Eve from outside. But you'll be like God. And that's been Satan's lie ever since. Now, this didn't start with Eve. It started in Satan's own fall. We noticed this when we were in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. In verse 14, we have the seven things when Satan says, I will proceed to do this, or future tenses, this is what I'm going to do. And we won't go through the whole thing that we went through, how he said in his heart, I will ascend into the heavens, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, sit in the sides of the mountain of congregation or meeting in the sides of the north. Went through it anyway. But he says in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The clouds here were not the clouds on earth, the ones that are in our atmospheric heaven. These are the glory clouds that surrounded the throne of God. And so he says, I will be what? Notice the last thing he says there. I will be like the Most High. He's going to be like God. He doesn't need to depend on God. If he's like God, he's a God to himself, essentially. He's independent of God. He doesn't have to depend on God. And so that's the thing that he said. You don't need to depend on God. This will be a good thing if you go against what God said. Thou shalt not eat from this tree. You partake of it, you'll be like God. And you'll know good and evil. And so that's was his lust that he put forth, but it was a lust that took him down too, because he was lifted up because of his pride, as we notice when he sinned over in Ezekiel 28 and verse 16. Now this brings us down to, we have to find my place here. I was going on and not paying attention where I am here. Okay, we're on page 10. I couldn't tell I was moving. But we have Satan's statement in Isaiah 14:14, his temptation that he put before Eve that she could be like God. And, again, if you don't take God's will into account, it is something that is important. Whenever you do anything, you should take God's will into account. And I did have one more point on that in James chapter 4. And I think this is a good place that it's important to look at this, account here. It's oftentimes people say, well, there are sins of omission. This is not a sin of omission. There really is no such thing. You do something. They're doing something, but they're doing it according to their will. They're not taking God's will into account in this, in what is said in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And he says in verse 13, come now, literally, come now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city. And when it says continue, it says we will do there a year. They're going to do something. And so we'll do there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But there's one thing missing in this. They're doing something, and they're doing it not according to God's will. Notice, whereas you know not, you don't know what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor, and so life is short, and that appeareth for a little time, and also vanisheth away. And so from James' day, there have been many who have lived and come and gone. And if the Lord doesn't come in our lifetime, we will come and go. Well, we've come, we will go. But yet it vanishes. It's just short here. And so you don't know if you're going to go down to such and such a place and run a business for a year and buy and sell and get gain and get some wealth and then come back to your home. But in verse 15, for what you ought to say, this is what they should be saying. If the Lord wills, if he should happen to will, we will go on living and do this or that. And so they should have taken God's will into account. And that's something true today as well. If you don't take God's will into account, you act independent of God. And so if you say, I'm going to go and do this, and I'm going to do that, and you have no thought in your mind and no will in your heart to do what God's will is and to seek God's will, but I'm going to do this, you're acting independent of God. And that was the thing that was put before Eve. You can be like God, and you can run your own life, and you can be independent. People like to be independent, but it's not good to be independent of God. Now, he says this is what you should do, but you should say if the Lord wills. This is when we shall go on living and do this or that. But now when it says rejoice, you boast in your boastings. And so it's not, and so this is a presumptuous speech, though. You boast in their presumptuous speech, and it is presumptuous. We'll go and do this. Let's go do this. And I don't know if you've ever done that. Probably most of us have at some time or another. We'll go do this. But all such boasting is, he says, it's malignantly evil. Why is it that when it's the evil here, it's Pawnee Ross means that it's a malignant thing, because you're saying to somebody else, let's go do this, let's go do this. Not content to do it even by yourself, but you drag others in with you. Therefore, to him that knoweth, he knows factually, he knows intuitively, to do good. Now, the good here is he knows to do the appropriate thing, kalos, the excellent thing, the noble thing, the appropriate thing, and he doeth it not. Now, what is he doing? Nothing? No, he's doing something. He said, we're going to go and do this or that. And that's what they should have said. If the Lord wills, we go on living and we'll go and do this or that. But the thing that they said back at the beginning, they're going to go and do something someplace. So they're doing something, but they're not doing God's will, and they have no concern about doing God's will. So it's not that they're not doing anything. They're just not taking God's will into account. And that is acting independent of God. And so he says, if you know to do the appropriate thing and you don't do it, that is, and what the appropriate thing is to say, if God wills, we'll do this or that, to him, he says, it is sin. Not that he's inactive, not that he's not doing anything. He's doing something, but he's doing it according to his own will and his own determination, and not taking God's will into account. And so that's the first thing that we look at is independence from God. Satan puts it into the heart of man to act independent of God and to do things on his own. You can be like God, and so you don't need to take God into account. When you should say, though, if the Lord desirously wills, if that's what he wants, then we'll do. But not let's go do this and not take God's will into account again. Okay, now we come down to number two. Then we have three lusts that Satan can put before mankind. And if you look down the page, you'll see Job. And so we're going to Job. And Job is the place where we see these three things. We don't find specific terms necessarily, but we find descriptions of what happened to Job. And so let's go back to the book of Job, just before Psalms, and we come back to Job, and as we do, we're going back to Job 1, first of all, and we're going to be considering Job 1:6, down through verse 21 to begin. But the temptation put forth here by physical ailments and circumstances is to be disappointed in what God has allowed in life. And so there are times when you're disappointed. And I did put down a Webster's definition of disappointment. Well, disappointment is the failure to fulfill one's hopes or expectations. And so really, this is, you deserve something better than this. And that's the concept. Boy, how did I get into this? I deserve better than this. You ever said that? Wouldn't want to admit it sometimes, but we do, and I've heard it said. But I've probably said it myself. I deserve better than this. And so you start to, you're disappointed. Get a little pity for yourself, and you're disappointed, and it leads down a pathway. So it will lead from disappointment, it will lead over to discouragement. Then that's the next thing we'll come to after disappointment. But discouragement moves you on to what? Moves you on to where you begin to doubt, and Job did it, you begin to doubt God. And so God doesn't really care. He just, so you just kind of go on and you have pity for yourself, which is something Satan can get us with this. So do you deserve better than this? We have to understand that God allows things in our lives for a purpose. Not all of them are nice. Not all of them are things that we would ask to have in our lives. But God does allow them for a purpose. And a lot of times those things that he allows into our lives are there for a reason to enable us to grow. And so if we're not being chastened by the Lord for something, God allows things into our lives so that we can grow spiritually and mature. And you do have to go through things to be able to mature. And so the first thing that we come to, we look at Satan's attack upon Job. And we want to notice Satan's approach as we come to verses 6 through 12. And so let's go ahead and we'll read through 6 through 12. And we see now there came to be, literally, there came to be the day, a specific day. And so God did let spirit beings, even fallen spirit beings, come into his presence on a given day. I don't know how the days operated then with the universe at that time, but he says, now there came to be the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah. And so these were sons of God, or spirit beings in the Old Testament. And so he looks at them and notice, and Satan came also, and it says in the midst of them, among them, he was in the midst of them. So you have these spirit beings who are coming before God, and Satan's there with him. And so Satan, he is the adversary. But in verse 7, and Jehovah said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Where did you come from? Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, God knew where he was, but he asked Satan the question. Satan says, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And so this is after the destruction of the earth and the creation of the earth in Genesis 1, after the creation of Adam and Eve, and time went on. We would put Job down some around chapter 10 with a fellow named Jobab. And so he was early on, probably the first book. I would say it's the first book written. But it goes on to say here that Satan says that he was walking up and down in the earth. Now, verse 8, and Jehovah said unto Satan, hast thou considered, and really have you set your heart on my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? Now, he says he's a perfect and upright man. There are two words here. But he is morally upright. He's a complete He's all that a man in this situation could be when it says perfect. It's not absolutely perfect as we think of perfect, but he was, this would be more of a moral uprightness and an upright man. And so when he says he's an upright man, he's a man who's straight. He's straight and he's level in what in his behavior as well. And so he says, one that feareth God, and he turns away, escheweth, he turns away from evil. Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, doth Job fear God for nothing? And so is Job just doing this because God's taking care of him. And so he's not, nothing's going to bother Job. I mean, he's got a hedge up around him, as Satan will say. Hast not thou made an hedge, you see, but hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance. And so his substance is increased in the land. Now he hits just about everything there that Job has. You fenced a put a hedge around him, you got him protected. So no wonder Job is this kind of a man, because you've got him protected from anything outside. And so everything's going just fine for Job. And so he's hunky-dory there in his circumstances. But now Satan says to God, to Jehovah, put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And so you just touch everything he has, God, and he'll curse you. Then Jehovah said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy hand, their power. He's in your hand. No, Satan doesn't have a physical hand. He's a spirit being. But only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah. So he had to get permission from God to do anything to Job, and God gave him permission to touch anything but Job himself. And so you've got a hedge about him on every side, around his house, around all that he has, the work of his hands, all of his substance. In the land, you've got a hedge around him, God. That's why he's what he is. Did you consider him? Well, he knows Job. He saw Job, and he knew that Job, why Job was doing what he should do. Now, as we come down to verses 13 through 19, we have Satan's attack upon Job's goods and family. And so the first thing, now watch this. This would get to about anybody to have these things happening. But he begins with the loss of his oxen, his asses, his donkeys. These would be things like his equipment. This would be like having a large ranch and having equipment out there. You would have your big tractors. You'd have your combines. You'd have just about, you'd have all of the equipment you would need to run your farm. And that's what these things would do in those days. But notice 14, we'll read 13 through 15, first of all here. And there came the day, again, same thing we saw earlier, and there came the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So they got all of his animals, killed his servants who took care of him. And so that was his tractors, we could say, his equipment. And so they took it all away and killed the servants who took care of them. And so that's the first guy who comes. One guy escapes. Moving on to verse 16, he lost his sheep, which would be food. And so while he was yet speaking, the first servant, he's speaking, there came also another and said, a fire from God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone am escaped alone to tell thee. I only am. And so he's the only one who escaped to tell Job what happened to his food in his sheep. And so that's the next thing. But then while this guy's still speaking, verse 17, we come to another loss. While he was yet speaking, there came another. And this is a third time right in a row. And said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Yea, and have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Interesting, these guys, they say I, emphatically, I myself, I'm the only one. And so here you have his camels taken away. Well, what were the camels of that day? This would have been his transportation. Now, this would have been his car, his pickup, or whatever he needed to get around in. Maybe his limo, who knows, but they took it away. Now, as we come to verses 18 and 19, we come to one of the worst of them, the loss of all of his children, verses 18 and 19. While he was yet speaking, there came then another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So once more, the fourth time you have, he lost all of his goods. He lost his equipment. He lost his food. He lost his transportation. He lost his family. And so Satan nailed him with it, and God said, you can do anything to Job, to all that he has, and Satan did, but you can't touch Job. Now, that brings us down to Job's response to his losses in verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, tore his robe and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Now that doesn't seem like, remember, Job did not have the Holy Spirit. And in his salvation, he knew that Jehovah, the God of heaven, was there. He'll say at the end, he'd heard about him, but then God appeared to him in the whirlwind, and he said, now mine eye hath seen thee. And it had an effect upon him when you get down to the end of Job. But here at the very beginning, he fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And so he does, and said, naked came I out from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. And Jehovah gave, he says, Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. Now that's quite an amazing thing. Blessed is the name, the character of Jehovah. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And so Job had quite a response here. But it was when he lost everything, Satan said that that would, you're just, Job's what he is because you've got a hedge around him and all that he has. And so now that Satan was proved wrong at this point. Now Satan comes a second time to God and gets permission again, but now the permission is going to be to touch Job's body, his physical body. And so that brings us to chapter 2, 1 through 6. Again, there came to be the day, same phrase again, when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah. And Satan came also in the midst of them to present himself before Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered Jehovah and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Then Jehovah said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? Again, he uses the same terms, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turns aside from evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity is all that he can be. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him, to swallow him up, literally, without cause. And so you're going to let, you turn me so you can swallow him up without cause. Now Satan comes back with his little cunningness, not taking God by surprise in any way, but he has his response. And Satan answered and said, answered Jehovah and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Well, we're going to see that that Job didn't prove Satan right in any of this. But, and Jehovah said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life, but only his life, but you save his life. So you can do anything to him physically, touch his skin, touch his bones, whatever you do there, but you can't take his life. Now, as we continue on, we pick up Satan's attack upon Job's physical flesh with boils from head to foot. Verses 7 and 8, so went Satan forth from the presence of Jehovah and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And so that was a terribly painful thing. I know people have had one boil, it's painful, but he was covered with them from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. Then he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And so here he sat upon among the ashes trying to get some some relief as he scraped the boils on his body and sat in the ash heap. Now that brings us down to verse 9. You see, Job's wife wasn't really an encouraging wife to Job. Notice what she said. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? And this is the word integrity. It's a form of the word to live. It was translated uprightly, but it has the idea to be morally right. And we've commented on this. It's integrity, though. But notice what she says. Curse God and die. Well, Satan said he'll curse thee to thy face back in verse 5. Well, his wife says go ahead and curse God and die. But notice his response once more. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive that which is a calamity? Does it all have to be good? I like this guy Job. He didn't have the Holy Spirit, but yet he certainly had a view of God for what he knew, a limited revelation of God, but he knew and he did depend on God. But he says in all and as it's written, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. And so he never did anything. He still saw that it was from the hand of God. Now, the thing that gets to Job and the thing that really does get to him comes from his friends, quote unquote, as his friends come in verses 11 through 13. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that it was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they were going to mourn with him. So notice how much good they did. And they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was great. So they weren't really encouraging him, but then they're going to attack him. And that's the thing that's going to affect Job when you get down to it. Now, you see Job's disappointment in chapter 3 and over in chapter, we'll move on over a lot down here through 3 and 10, 17. But it says, after this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. Now, he never said anything bad up to this point, but there his friends are out there throwing dirt in their head and grieving with him and torn their clothes up. In grief with him, but notice it continues on, and Job spake, he answered, and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. He's in terrible pain. His friends aren't helping him out, and so they're going to take him to task for some of this. I'm just going to drop on down to the verses that we put in your notes, 9 through 11. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look to for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day. It's the eyelids of the morning. Because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from my eyes. How is this all happening? Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost? Why didn't I expire is what it means when I came out of the belly. Why didn't I die? Why wasn't I born dead? Why did this happen? I deserve better than this. And so he is suffering, and it is starting to get to him, but it's with his friends over there. He still hadn't cursed God and died, but why is this happening? Now, as we come to chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, he says, my soul is weary. Now, it's cut off while I'm living. And so his soul, his emotions, he says, it's cut off while I'm living. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. So he's getting quite bitter about it. He's really discouraged now at this point. He deserved better. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore, excuse me, thou contendest with me. And so as he still doesn't curse God, and he hasn't, and just said he's going to die, but over and down in verses 16 through 22, for it increaseth, thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again, thou showest thyself marvelous against me. When it says upon me, I'd take it as an adversative. Thou renewest thy witnesses against me, and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes in war are against me. Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up expired, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. Was I born? I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then, and let me alone, he says to his friends, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go, whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. A land of darkness is darkness itself, and of a shadow of death without any order, and where the light is darkness. So he says, why am I here? Why don't bother me? Let me go where I'm going when he's dead. But why was I born? That's discouragement. I deserve better than this. This is awful. And so why is it happening to me? Now remember, who started this? God let Satan touch him. And so Satan was responsible for this, to take down a man who had integrity, a man who was all that a man could be. He was straight in his ways at that time. Now in 17, in verse 1, he says, my breath is corrupt, my days are extinct, the graves are ready for me. And so he's so discouraged, he's about ready to give up. Now we're going to drop on back to chapter 6 once more, and back to the towards the beginning, but Job 6. And there we're going to see further that he sees that God is hurting him. So now he's not cursing God, but he's seeing that God's allowing these things to happen to him. And so in chapter 6, this again indicates his disappointment. But Job answered and said, we're leaving off the discussion in between, but Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, that my calamity lifted up in the balances together, and now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. He's suffering terribly. His calamity is horrible. It would outweigh the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words are swallowed up, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. And so he's really in rough shape. We're going to skip to verse 7. The things that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful need. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me. And so just do away with me, God. That he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I yet have comfort. Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. But see, he's given up. He's in terrible shape. And so over on page 11, it's not a sin. He hasn't sinned. And he hasn't spoken out against God, but he says, okay, he just wishes God would do him in. But it can lead to sin, though, depending on what you do with it. If you get disappointed, you can do something. You can do something that is sin. It can lead you into that sort of thing where you can get so carried away that you take things in your hand and you do end up in sin. Now the next part of Job's, the attack against Job, it started with disappointment. And so the next thing is Satan's attack of discouragement from physical ailments. And so disappointment can lead to discouragement. And when you look at discouragement, it's the deprivation of courage, the loss of confidence, and it's the loss of hope. And so this is Webster's definition, but it's being disheartened. And so this attitude, we'll pick back up here next time, but this attitude is that God doesn't care about me. He's forgotten me. Now before that, I don't deserve this. Why is this happening? Why didn't God just take, why wasn't I born dead? Why doesn't God just take me away? Why doesn't God just kill me? So he says those kinds of things, but he hasn't lost his courage yet. He speaks forth, it's affecting him, the pain and all is, and the attitude of his so-called friends also has got him to be discouraged. But it's going to lead on to disappointment, and he's really going to give up, and just it's going to get worse and worse. And so he's going to say, well, God's got me here. He's over. He's got me. There's nothing I can do. And he's going to have no confidence, no hope. God will spare him at this point. But again, remember, even in his disappointment, he didn't sin. And he's not really going to sin in what he says in his discouragement. But he does come down to, we'll see the last thing next week, looking at his doubt. Okay, well, we'll close at that point and come back to page 11. Mm-hmm. Father, we're thankful for your word as we look into it. We appreciate this man, Job, a man who was a man of integrity, a man who was upright in all of his ways and straight as a man could be in the Old Testament, or before the law was given, before the Old Testament, really, in the early race. And yet, even though you allowed Satan to touch him, to take away all that he had, and then to touch him physically, it affected him, it affected his soul, and through his soul, it had to affect his mind, and he felt bad, and he hurt. And yet he still didn't sin in what he had to say. And so we're thankful that he did that, even as a man living without the capability, without the Holy Spirit to enable him. And yet we sometimes go through things that are difficult, things that are hurtful to us. And yet when we do that, sometimes we may not handle it as well as Job, even though we do have the Godhead indwelling us and the Holy Spirit who enables us in our present tense salvation. And so, again, as we see these things, we're thankful that we do have a helmet of salvation that we can put on, and we can, when we go through things that lead to disappointment and doubt, that we can go back and think about what you provided for us in salvation. And that shouldn't take our mind off of those things that would drag us down to where we're disappointed, discouraged, and we begin to doubt you. And so, again, we're thankful, as we will see, Lord willing, that you have provided us the defensive things needed to have victory over this enemy and in these areas. And so, again, we're thankful for your word, the time we spent in it. As we move into the evening, as the hour is getting later, that might we be rested for the rest of the week, and might you accomplish things through us that you would have for us according to your will. And as we do, might we learn to apply those things when it comes to all three of our enemies, to use your word and to allow the Holy Spirit to minister in and through us to your glory. And we'd be grateful for that. Amen.